Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right, guys, we're in the house of the Lord. Beautiful Sunday. Great worship music. We celebrate our faith in a land where jackboot thugs don't drag us out, so we can have a little more excitement about being here this morning. Yes?
Good morning.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Excellent. Thank you. Man, I think you guys would learn. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is enough, and it's the final say. In plain terms, God's word, the Bible, gives you everything you need for living a Christian life day by day. You don't need a secret knowledge, extra books, special experiences, or human traditions to fill in those gaps. The Bible thoroughly equips you for every good work, teaching you what's right, correcting what's wrong, training you in how to live and guiding your decisions, relationships and struggles, and growth. It's not incomplete or outdated or ordinary. It is fully sufficient. Feeling anxious and overwhelmed? Instead of doom scrolling through media or looking for the flavor of the week for self-help, turn to scripture like Philippians 4 or the Psalms. It gives real peace and a perspective that is long-lasting. Making decisions about marriage, parenting, money, or work ethics, the Bible supplies clear principles and wisdom so that you're not following cultural trends or your gut feelings. Dealing with conflict, bitterness, or personal sin, Scripture shows both the problem and the path to forgiveness, repentance, and change, equipping you for actual growth. Wanting direction for daily life or making bigger life choices, regular time in God's Word and in prayer provides you the guidance and the light of your path that no amount of advice columns can match. And because it is God's own word, it holds the highest authority in a believer's life. When the Bible speaks clearly, it outranks opinions, feelings, culture, church traditions, or personal preference. We submit to it, not the other way around. And Psalm 19, 7 and 8 echoes this. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And that's the heart of it. The Bible is complete for everyday life and stands supreme for authority over a believer's life. Scripture is enough for everyday living. So today we begin a new series for the month, titled Within the Lines, Finding Joy Inside God's Design. Over 5 weeks, we'll trace the lines that God has drawn across our lines, the five jurisdictions he has ordained. God over all, the individual, the family, the church, and the civil government. And you can see them pictured on the icons in the corners of our series graphics. Thank you, Sherilyn, wherever you're hiding at. Let her know we thank her. So turn with me to Psalm 15 and 16, which will be the frame for everything we're about to do. So again, that's Psalm 15 and 16. In Psalm 15, it asks, who may dwell in God's presence? And then Psalm 16 answers with the joy of the one who has, a joy captured in the line that gives our series its name, found in Psalm 16:6, which is, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So feel the weight of that for a moment. Remember what land meant to the Israelites. His allotment, ground, was his standing, his livelihood. It was his family's security, his children's inheritance. And so when David calls the Lord his portion, he declares that the lines have fallen in pleasant places. He's saying, God himself is my inheritance. And every boundary that God draws is not a fence that hems me in or hems us in, but a plot given in love. And that's the heart of the series. To gain God is to gain the one who made, defines, and controls everything. The inventor of every good pleasure. The definer of every role and responsibility. And the rewarder of all who seeks him. To have a whole world without him would be to lose everything. So as we learn to live within the lines, over these next few weeks, hear David's invitation to us. Anyone longing for real joy and satisfaction, real peace and rest, should steward each area of delegated responsibility worshipfully to magnify Christ, who holds it all together. And so let's read Psalm 15 and 16 together. Well, you guys read silently, I'll read aloud. So I'll be reading in ESV. 15 titled, Who Shall Dwell on your Holy Hill? A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your hilltop or on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. And then we transition to Psalm 16, titled, You Will Not Abandon My Soul, a Necham of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply their drink. As it were, shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory, Lord. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for an opportunity to come together as a body of believers and spend time in your word. And Lord, I just pray that you'd engrave it on our hearts, Lord, that it would resonate with us, that it would ignite an ember in our hearts, Lord, an ember that would drive us to strive for change, a pursuit of righteousness as we see in your son, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with Pastor Matt this morning as he delivers his message over the month, Lord, and that we'd have attentive ears to hear and attentive hearts to live by, Lord. I just lift all this up in your son's precious name. Amen.
Well, hey, church, good morning. Glad to see everyone here today. I can tell you've been well-trained by my predecessor coming up here this morning and getting you all trained for how to respond when we say good morning. So glad you're here. Yeah. You know, one of the things that I have always kind of enjoyed, I mean, you've heard me say this before. I grew up, you know, we grew up driving to vacation to see grandparents and different things like that. So I always love a good road trip. And a couple months ago, my family took a road trip up to Canada to visit Sherilyn. Well, not to visit Sherilyn, but to visit Sherilyn's side of the family. And so we drove about 3,900 miles. The picture behind me is one of the one of Twin Lakes, one of the places that we went to visit when we went on a bike ride when we were there. So it's a real photo from her cell phone. Pretty good cell phone photo, actually. So, but anyway, we had a great time. 3,900 miles and about 65 hours in the car together. So though I love road trips, every guy has his limits. But you know, among the many things that make road trips enjoyable and make them safe are some things that you might not necessarily expect. One of them is lines. Lines on the road. Because lines tell every driver where they're supposed to be, right? Now, sometimes I need some help from friends in my vehicle helping me stay within those lines, you know? And so then we get into a conversation about who's in whose lane, actually. But that's a family drama. That's for another time. But the truth of the matter is, when you're in more densely populated areas, when the traffic is thicker, those lines really do matter. And every line on a road is measured especially well when it is measured from the center, right? It measured from the center, from the apex of the road, the highest point of the road, and kind of measured outward from there. So as Brian mentioned, we're going to be talking about lines, within the lines, finding joy in God's design. And over the next 5 weeks, again, I'm going to repeat it several times, Brian mentioned a minute ago, we're going to be talking about five God-ordained jurisdictions. Now, the first two are God. God is over all and through all and in all. So the Lord has jurisdiction over all of the world, all of the universe. And next to that is the family. I'm sorry, the individuals. When we get to the third line, we begin talking about institutional jurisdictions. Institutions that God established for His glory, for the well-being of mankind. And everything is to be stewarded for His glory. So that is the family. Third, fourth is the church. And we talk about the big capital C church, the worldwide church. But we see it very practically in the local church and civil government. And so what we're going to discover over these next several weeks is that the lines God draws are not—they're not cages. We should not feel like we're hemmed in or negatively, wrongly controlled by God. In fact, God knows what is best, and so He orders the world in ways that are best for every single person. Each sphere, if you will, and you'll hear me use the word jurisdiction or sphere sort of interchangeably throughout the month. But each sphere of responsibility, each sphere of authority and management and stewardship, the Bible describes who is responsible for what in each sphere. And where the confusion often comes in, culturally, in the church, God's people are impacted by this because each person is impacted by this, is that we have begun to draw our own lines. Could you imagine? People just went out and said, I want to drive on this part of the road, so I'm going to paint the lines here. And somebody else said, well, I want to drive on this part of the road, so I'm going to paint the lines here. Can you imagine how quickly, even if you gave people a thinner brush, how quickly things would begin to get very, very messy, right? I've joked with my family. I pay my taxes for half of the road, so I'm going to get to choose what half I drive on. I'll take my half of the road from here. So, but in reality, it would become disastrous for us. And brothers and sisters, friends, it has become disastrous for the church, who often takes our cue from others outside of the church. For individuals who have said, well, I'm going to choose to live my life this way, irrespective of what the Bible says about how a person is to order their lives. And so as we begin to look at these spheres, one of the things you'll notice is it's going to be sort of a summary series, right? We could easily do a 6-month series on what we're going to spend these 5 weeks on. And so maybe we'll come back to it at another point in time. Some of the themes that we'll draw will be evident to you, of course. But the thing that we want to notice from David is, as David is considering inheritance, as he's considering who he is and where he is, he reflects on who the Lord is and the fact that really, truly, the Lord is his inheritance. And therefore, everything is wonderful because of who the Lord is. So before we trace a single line in our lives, what we need to do is realize, what is the fixed center? What is the origination point? If you're thinking in math, you're thinking of axes. You're thinking, what is the centermost point on the axis, the origin? Everything must be drawn from there. Who is the center? Is that relative? Do we get to decide? Amen. We don't. At a girl. She's learning young. I love it. It's great. We don't get to decide. But practically speaking, who is the fixed center from which everything is drawn in your life? How does that look for you in your daily decision making? And what spheres or jurisdiction influence you in your decision-making processes? So we're going to look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20 this morning. Brian read Psalms 15 and 16, which we'll read every week this month. But our individual preaching passages will be slightly different, though there will be some overlap there. So Colossians 1, verse 15, I'll begin reading. Paul, the apostle, is speaking about Jesus here. And he says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. Now, this is a modern-day image of Colossae, the site where ancient Colossae would have been. It's in Turkey, as we know it today. And he's writing to this little church, and they're being pulled off center from the gospel that they received, from the gospel that they affirmed. They're being tempted to put more weight on false teachers, to believe what they are teaching, as false teachers have crept in to their little church. And they're adding extra spiritual beings to appease. So rather than simply just talking about angels, which really do truly exist and are God's messengers, God's servants, they began to teach more about worshiping angels rather than worshiping Christ and him alone. They begin to add extra rules, extra powers to fear. And so what Paul does in response, and I love this, what Paul does in response is he just lifts up the glory of who Christ is. He lifts up Jesus so high that there can be no other question than, or no other answer really, then we are to worship Jesus and him alone, and he is enough. He lifts up Christ so supreme, so central. Every potential rival, every perceived rival is really shrunk down to size very quickly. Every perceived potential rival is put quickly into its place. And so we're going to see how he does it in three movements here this morning. The first one is that Christ is supreme. He is the fixed point from which everything is measured. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He uses two titles here. Both of these titles have to do with supremacy. First is the image of the invisible God. Now that word, eikon, in the original language in Greek is eikon. It can be translated image or likeness or form, appearance. It's a visible display of something that is otherwise unseen. In this case, someone. God, who is unseen, is manifest in the person of Jesus. It's the word we get icon from. And as Brian mentioned, we've got these icons that you'll see in the top and bottom of the corners of our kind of series graphic that we're going to refer to throughout, as well as the spheres, circles that I have put there as well. So anyway, so Matthew, the gospel writer, uses icon to refer to Caesar's portrait that is on the coin in Matthew 22. John uses it in Revelation chapter 13 to refer to the statue of Antichrist. And so we get the sense of what this word means. And he says, you want to know what the invisible God is like? Look to Jesus. You may have friends, you may have family members, even you yourself. You may want to know, oh, I wish I just knew more about what God was like. That's a fair question. I wish I knew more about how God worked, how he interacted. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. God has given us everything that we need in Christ, and to extend that through his living word, the Bible that we hold. And really thankful for Brian's shepherding moment on the sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus isn't a window through which we view one God among many gods, right? He's the exact display of the God that you and I cannot see. So we're going to hang on to this word, image. We're going to come back to it next week, because the Lord tells us in Genesis that you were made in the image of God. But it's important to get the order of things right. Christ is a true, perfect image of God. You and I are an image of the image. We're the reflection. And as we think about things like human dignity, even human dignity that you and I and every person in the universe and the world has is derived by Christ, by who the Lord is. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And I love this second phrase. It gets misread quite a bit. The firstborn of all creation. Now, if you just look at the English word firstborn, right? Translation is difficult because languages, there's often not a one-to-one translation. So sometimes one word can be translated to mean a variety of different words. It doesn't mean that translation is not clear. In fact, one of the things that you'll notice in your Bibles, often, most Bibles, will have some textual footnote at the very bottom. Now, you've got cross-references sometimes, and they're all laid out differently, so I can't tell you where to find it in yours. But at the bottom, you'll often have a number. Usually, cross-references are letters, and at the bottom, you'll have numbers. And those numbers will often tell you if there's another potential word that this could have meant. So sometimes people will try to break your confidence, shake your confidence, and say, well, that word could also mean this. They're like, yeah, I know. The translators show their cards. For the most part, they can only show so many cards and your Bible not be so large, which is why we have other resources that can help us. But, you know, those words can be really important. One that you'll see often is like the word heart. Sometimes you'll see a footnote, a textual footnote at the bottom that will say, well, this could also mean kidneys. It's really what it meant in the original language. But in our culture, we use the word heart to describe the inner person. I'm getting off track, I can tell, so I'll try to pull myself back here. But this word firstborn is not about birth order. We think about birth order in that sense. Prototakos is not referring to birth order, but it's referring to priority. It's referring to rank. It's referring to, it means preeminent. Preeminent. In fact, many of your Bibles will say that he is preeminent. He is first among all. He ranks higher than everyone. Psalm 89 calls David God's firstborn. Well, David was actually the youngest of his brothers. So it's referring to the fact that he was supreme in God's calling for the king that he was establishing, who would eventually point to Jesus. What he's saying here is that Jesus is not part of creation. He is saying that Christ is supreme over creation. He stands over it all. And so how do we know this? Well, look, just keep reading one verse down. For by him all things were created. By Christ all things all things were created. The reason he's firstborn over everything is because he's the creator of all things. The totality of all of creation came through Jesus Christ and his creative power. Jesus Christ spoke the world into existence. Everything that exists, exists because he made it. He's not the oldest person in creation who then affected something in creation. No, he is never been created. He has always existed. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence. Do you realize the size of this claim? Those who would want to tell you that only things that can be validated empirically or tested and proven are actually true. No, those things that God has revealed to us in his word take priority over all things. And true science, and first of all, not everything can be tested. I'll try not to go on that tangent right now. Not everything can be tested in the same way using the scientific method, but God's revelation to mankind is over everything. It's over every claim. Now that means that we need to do our due diligence as God's people to study God's word. Not just to have casual readings of the Bible and go, I think this means that. Well, if you think that this means that, because it's what makes most sense to you, then you're going to have a problem with the deity of Christ. Three persons in one God. I'm sorry, that's the Trinity. The deity of Christ, that God is 100% God and 100% man. This just blows our minds. Do you know that that is a wonderfully worshipful place to be? To have your mind blown by the truth of God's word. Now, that doesn't mean we set reason aside, but it does mean we don't set our reason over and above God's word. No, we're subservient to God's word. We are under the truth of God's revelation at all times for everything. But to get back to Paul's point to the Colossian church here, we're not talking about a Jesus who is a religious figure, to use air quotes, right? He's not simply a wise teacher who has taken his place among the lineup of other wise teachers. Christ is the center and source of all things. And so, this is really where the series finds its foundation. And because Christ is the source of all things, he's the source of authority over all things, which is precisely where Paul goes next in the second movement here. He talks about the charter of the spheres. All authority is under and for Christ. All authority is under Christ and for Christ. For by Him, verse 16, all things were created. We looked at that the second half of the verse now. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through Him and for Him. Now, I want you to notice something that's really easy to skim past. Paul gives four categories of authority. Every single one of them is a word for a different kind of authority. Now, the way that our country was established as a constitutional republic is different than the kingship, throne language that is often referenced in the Bible and what takes place in cultures of the first century and before and in the eastern part of the world. But every single one of these thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities is a vocabulary of power, right? Thrones, that's the government. Dominions or realms of rule. There are visible and invisible realms of rule, right? The Lord referred to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers of darkness. And then rulers and authorities. So every structure that is seen, unseen, that has any say over any part of your life is a servant of Christ, is under Christ's authority. Since Paul, if I had a shelf in front of me, you know, he knocks everything off the shelf and says, Christ is over it all. Christ is over it all. Verse 16, the end of it. All things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus made all of it, and He made all of it for Himself. Now, we struggle with this a little bit, right? If you think about what this means for what we're looking at over these next 5 weeks, or today plus four more weeks, every jurisdiction, every sphere of authority and responsibility that we're going to talk about, every single one of them draws its line from Christ at the center. Everything is named right here. We talk about civil governments in week five. Matthew Ott is going to preach on that text. And we're talking about thrones and seats of power, seats of representation that God created. No, God didn't outline the government of the United States of America. But in a broad sense, He ordained civil government to do certain things. I'm going to try not to steal Matt's thunder there. But so we think about like the family and the church. We're talking about authorities and dominions that answer to Him. We talk about individuals next week, you and me and every other person created. We're talking about our primary identity as God's image bearers. And I just need to tell you that that doesn't change whether somebody recognizes it or not. If I insist, if I pound my fist to make my point even stronger, and I affirm that the sky is green, save colorblindness or something like that, some loophole, it doesn't change its color. It doesn't matter how strongly someone argues that another authority is supreme. God says otherwise. God is supreme. Christ is supreme. And every jurisdiction is accountable to God. There's not one sphere of authority or responsibility in the whole universe that stands on its own. Every one of them is, listen, a delegated authority. I need you to hear this. No one has authority. Anyone who is in a position of authority stewards delegated authority. God raises kings up and he puts them down. He scoffs at the nations, Psalm 2 tells us. Myself, the elders of our church, we don't have authority. We have been delegated certain authority within bounds to be stewarded in the work of shepherding God's people. As individuals, you have been delegated certain authority over your life or stewardship of certain parts of your life, and God calls God's people to submit, to render yourself, or to use the military term there, which would be to organize yourself under another authority. That authority is just a delegated authority. And God says it's our job to make it a joy for those who have the responsibility to walk in that authority, to steward that authority well. You say, well, that person can't tell me what to do. Well, maybe not in everything, but in some things, God says they can. And see, we have lines as individuals. We have bounds that God has placed for us. And when we're walking with Christ, and when we see that Christ is first and foremost in our life, we, with the psalmist, will say, oh, the lines have fell for me in pleasant places. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places because I have the Lord. And so if someone steps out of their jurisdiction of authority and they try to step into another sphere in a wrong way, which happens all the time, we can say, okay, it doesn't mean we throw in the towel. But it does mean God's told us how to respond. Every authority, every responsibility is lent by God to certain people for periods of time. No one has authority except for God. Now look at these propositions here. Prepositions here in verse 16. I love this. There are three of them here. By him. You know, I've said before, like, pay attention to the little teeny words in Scripture. They really communicate a lot, right? For by him all things were created, and through him. He is the agent of creation, the one through whom it all came. And everything was created for him, for his glory. He is first among everything. Everything exists. Government, the church, the family, every person in the universe exists, in the world exists for the glory of God and for his praise. Now, when we hear this, we struggle with this because we think of glory being given to someone. We think very often on human terms. For God to say, as he says many times in the Scriptures, I will not share my glory with another. That's good. It's not arrogant. In fact, the best thing for you and for me is that we affirm that truth of God and live our lives, order our lives to say, that's right. And I don't want to get in the way of that, though I sometimes do. I'm not going to get in God's way, but sometimes, this guy likes a little bit of glory for himself every once in a while, and it's wrong. In fact, I say every once in a while, you're like, I make that not sound as bad. It sounds kind of cute. It's rebellion. It's evil. It's wrong. Your and my greatest passion in the world needs to be that we live to the praise of the glory of God's grace. So Jesus is the source of it. He is the means through him. And he is the end. He is the telos of it all. He is the end or the goal or the purpose of every authority that he exists. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end. Ultimately, is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, there was a late 19th century, early 20th century Dutch theologian and statesman or politician, as we often say today, and churchman He was an educator, and he made a tremendous statement, and I want you to hear it because this is really a part of the foundation of this message, and he sums it all up incredibly well. Abram Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, "Mine." Not one square inch. Not your work, not your Monday mornings, not your marriage, not your money, not the ballot you'll cast in a few months, not the private thoughts that nobody sees. Jesus Christ stands over every square inch of your life. And friends, this is good. This is good. Because He is the sovereign, ruling, and reigning King. And everything that He designs is good. Because He is good and cannot do anything that is not good. But even more so, as we'll soon see, He bled for you. See, sometimes people want authority, they want power, because they are self-aggrandizing in sinful, selfish ways. Those kinds of people, they don't lay down their life for you. Now, if we stopped here, we would have seen so far, I pray, a magnificent Christ, who is high and lifted up, who is exalted over all, but also would feel very far away. Right? Very transcendent. And don't get me wrong, He is transcendent. He is over all, and in His divinity, His deity, He is so far from us, and yet He is in the middle of everything. Right now, no matter what's happening in your life, Christ, in the middle of it all, He's holding it all together, which is the third movement, the cohering, reconciling Christ. Jesus coheres or holds all things together, verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Right? That verb for the word hold, it's in the perfect tense. It means there is a past action with an ongoing effect. Jesus has held and is holding everything together. God, as some would say, God did not create the world, spin it up, and then let go and just let the world play out. No. He is actively engaged in every aspect of what is happening in the world. He's holding them together right now. As you sit in your chair, the molecules in your body are cohering. Your heart is keeping rhythm. The earth is holding orbit, and the very fact of reality is not flying apart. Why? Paul says Christ. Jesus is the cohesion of the cosmos. He's the one who keeps the center from falling out of everything. You ever seen those stone archways? Often in Roman cultures, but they're often in bridges, doorways. This one happens to be a doorway. And look at that image right there. And what are you going to see? You're going to see a bunch of mortar in between those stones. But there's one singular stone at the top. It's shaped a little bit like a triangle, though. In this one, it doesn't come to a point, right? They often don't come to a point. But it's wider at the top and thinner in the middle. That's called a keystone. And all of the weight of that arch, right, with help from some mortar for some of the other stones, but that centerpiece at the top is holding the weight of all of those stones. You remove that keystone and the whole thing falls. It may not be instant. Those top pieces may fall together momentarily, but eventually that thing's coming down. It collapses. Now listen, friends. Jesus is the keystone of everything. And Christ is the keystone of your life. Everything pressing on you, everything that you are pressing on, everything that you're leaning your weight on, the pressures of the world, literally the weight of the world, we say in the expression, right, bears down on us. But everything, the weight of the world is meant to bear down on Christ. And when he is the center, the arch holds. Pull him out. Everything collapses. Were he to decree it, that he would stop holding the universe together by the power of his word, everything obliterated. And then in verses 18 through 20, Paul communicates something incredibly breathtaking. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you see it? The same Jesus who made the world is the same one who is before all things, is the same one who sustains all things, and is the same one who reconciles all things. And how does he reconcile them? I love this. He doesn't, as he made creation, reconcile all things by the power of his word. He does it by his blood. The transcendent, all-powerful, the one who's holding everything all together, who is very distant from us, came near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we know this, but oh, a shame for us if it ever gets old. To read verses like this and just not just, oh, and he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Oh, by him all things are created, heaven and on earth, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh my goodness, friends, to sit and look at these words and say, Lord, I know this is beyond my understanding, but would you help me? God, as I sit in my chair, on my couch, in my bed, in my office, in my car, looking at or listening to these words, would you give me a greater glimpse of you? He reconciled everything by the blood of his cross. The one who holds the universe together let himself of his own will be torn apart so that you and I who wander off center, we didn't just wander off center once. Every day we wander off center. And he let himself be torn apart. He bought us at the costly price of his blood. The sustainer of everything became the savior of everyone who would repent of the pride of self and cast yourself on the mercy of God. He is the center of the universe, the center of it all. He's not far away. He has come near in Christ. And so there's a renewed invitation for us here to say, I'm going to cast everything on you again. Sure, I've done it in the past for my salvation, but oh, how quickly I can start, you know, thinking that I'm the center of everything right now, that I'm the center holding all things together right now. You wake up at 3 a.m. and you think, I've got to hold it all together with our finances. So I need to work far more. I'm holding it all together with our family relationships. I got to fix this. I'm holding it all together with what's going on in the church. I got to fix it. I got to solve it. Because Jesus, friends, is over all and before all and through all, every authority in life, and your life itself finds its whole meaning and cohesion in Christ, and reconciliation only in Christ. Reconciliation with others is only ultimately possible, thoroughly possible, through Christ. And so as we look at this spheres graphic again, we'll see that God, Jesus, is the sovereign center. We do well, friends, to remember that we are creature. He is creator. So I want to give you a simple prayer. Now, I'm going to say it in three different ways, but I want to give you a simple prayer to pray this week. Maybe 500 times. You're like, what? You're crazy. I think you'll find that I'm not crazy, contrary to popular belief. But in you, Lord, all things hold together. In you. Not in me, and not by me. In you, Lord, I rest. Or in you, Lord, I'm learning to rest. With a world that's spinning and relationships that are out of order and everything spinning out of control and not being sure how the bills are going to get paid. In the midst of all that chaos, we can pray, in you, Lord, I rest. Because I know if anything negative befalls me, it's only because you've allowed it, ordained it. You've brought it to be. And I know that that's good, even though we just spent 7 weeks looking at how God taught Habakkuk to worship when all of life was crumbling. In you, Lord, I rest. Not in my strength, not in my effort, not in my wisdom. And lastly, in you, Lord, I walk in your spirit. In Galatians, Paul says, keep in step with the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You wonder why you can't handle some things the right way? Well, because you're walking according to the desires of the flesh. Strongly, the lusts, the passions of the flesh. But if I walk in your spirit, I don't know how it's all going to work. I just know that it is going to work eternally for your good, for your glory. And so let's turn this into some identity statements in closing. Okay, everything needs to be prefaced with, because Christ is supreme. So these statements, in fact, the only reason I didn't type it is because there's not enough for the phrase. It just got very busy very quickly, so I left it on the header. And I should have put an ellipsis before every one of those phrases. Because Christ is supreme, I am a worshiper. Not an admirer. See, an admirer says, wow, that's wonderful. A worshiper says, you deserve all praise. I magnify you. I'm not making him greater. I'm seeing the greatness that is Christ. And so because he is supreme, I'm a worshiper. You bow. You bow. Because Christ is supreme, I am dependent. Because Christ is supreme, I am an heir. Because Christ is supreme, I am a rejoicer. Because Christ is supreme, I am a laborer. For the nations, for Christ's people. Have you settled where the center point of everything is for your life? Like, I mean, have you really settled it? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer 5 years ago or 75 years ago. That's not the question. Have you settled in your soul that Jesus is the true, right, good source and center of everything? In every issue of your life, whose square inch are you standing on? Because Jesus looks out amidst it all and says, every square inch is mine. Our task is to continually learn how good that is.